Well, after a hiatus of a number of months, four months, we are returning, praise God, to the table of our Lord this morning. And when all the shutdowns started, I went ahead and paused our normal sermon series and thought, well, when the Lord provides for us to return, we will take them back up again. And so this morning we return to the book of Proverbs, which was our communion series before the shutdowns, and will continue now as we return joyfully this morning to the communion table. We were working through the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, and as a reminder, the sermon series as a whole was entitled, Listen to Him. Those words that God the Father spoke to Peter and John and James on the Mount of Transfiguration, referring, of course, to Jesus, his son, and commanding his apostles and all the disciples of the Lord Jesus to bend their ears to Christ and to have an ear for their Savior above all other voices in this passing age. And when we turn to the book of Proverbs, we turn in order to receive the wisdom that can come from God alone. And the New Testament tells us that Christ himself is the wisdom of God. He is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. And so when we come to receive wisdom from the book of Proverbs, we come to sit at the feet of Christ that we might glorify the one who has saved us by the shedding of his blood. And this morning, that brings us to Proverbs chapter 3. You know, I thought about what it might mean to try and recap where we've been, but we're just going to dive into Proverbs 3. But keep in mind, maybe as you're turning there this morning, flipping by chapters 1 and 2, we've covered a lot of wonderful territory. We have heard about the wisdom that is incomprehensible outside of the fear of God. This wisdom begins with the fear of God. Chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 2, it is a wisdom that God alone can give, and so we must seek it from his hand. And now we come to Proverbs chapter 3. And as we look at this chapter as a whole, we will not be reading the entire chapter. I'm going to focus us in on verses 1 through 18. So that's what we will read this morning. Proverbs chapter 3. Verses 1 through 18. Before we come to the reading and preaching of God's word, please pray with me. Lord God, speak now to your people. Send your spirit. Save. Sanctify. Rebuke, encourage, comfort, strengthen. Lord, each one of us has come here this morning with our own unique and particular needs spiritually. And I pray, Father, that you will meet those needs now in the reading and preaching of your word. Minister by the Spirit. Lord, take up the weak and flawed instrument of a man's preaching and use it in your purposes to glorify yourself in the salvation of your people. May we hear the voice of our Savior, and may we listen to him. And may we give you all glory and honor and praise. We do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with all the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of, I don't have to finish it, right? It's, you know it. It's ingrained into our national psyche, into our national consciousness as Americans. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, there's quite a lot that could be said about those undeniably momentous words, but for our purposes this morning, I want to talk for a brief moment about that one phrase, the pursuit of happiness. Once upon a time, before I was a Christian, I remember thinking it a bit silly. You know, you have these grand and lofty ideals of life and liberty. And then, you know, of all things, the pursuit of happiness. But I've come to appreciate that phrase as being actually, and intentionally or not here in the Declaration, quite profound. After all, what is life? What is liberty if it is not the pursuit of something? If you're not exercising that life and liberty toward something. Life and liberty are not realized in a static, unmovable existence, but in an active, forward-moving pursuit. And the Declaration of Independence describes that pursuit as the pursuit of happiness. And it was that word that once bothered me, happiness. You know, maybe I could have been described as what they call a serious youth. I don't know. But as I mentioned before, I've changed my tune and have come to realize that the pursuit of happiness is a profound concept. And there's a lot that can be said about that, but here's what I'm after. Notice that I did not say that the pursuit of happiness is a profoundly good concept. I just said it was a profound concept. Now, why did I refrain from attaching specific moral value onto the concept itself? Well, because stated by itself, the pursuit of happiness can go in two different directions, either to the good or to the evil. Here's a way to illustrate this. What was Eve doing? Our first mother, what was Eve doing when she listened to the counsel of the serpent and picked the fruit? She was pursuing what she believed to be happiness. Remember her reasoning. Good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. When humanity fell into sin and misery, it didn't mean that we stopped pursuing happiness. Humans were made to pursue happiness. We'll see that in a moment from Proverbs chapter 3. We were made to pursue happiness, and in our state of sin and misery, the problem isn't that we stop pursuing happiness. The problem is that we look for happiness, as the saying goes, in all the wrong places. We pursue happiness in sin, in rebellion against God. We pursue happiness in the things that God tells us are foolishness and self-destruction. So here's the profound thing about the pursuit of happiness. What you pursue reveals what's in your heart. Are the affections of your heart inclined toward things that make for foolishness or for wisdom? Does your heart run after the things that God loves or the things that God hates? Now, with all of that in mind, how has America done with the pursuit of happiness? What has it revealed about the heart of our nation? Just something to think about. I'm going to leave that aside now. One might be led back to Psalm 2 in the process of thinking through those questions. A nation's ultimate peace and security are not decided by her power or her opulence, but by her submission to God's Son, who is Christ, our King. And for those nations who set themselves against the Lord and His anointed, well, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Now, what does Proverbs 3 tell us about happiness? Look with me at verse 13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. And now verse 18. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. When you're reading your Bible, this is something of an aside, and you come across a reference to the tree of life, go ahead and pay real careful attention to what's being said. It doesn't happen often, and it's always significant. In fact, the tree of life is only referenced in three biblical books. Easy to guess the first, right? Genesis, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And if you think about it for a moment, depending on your familiarity with the arc of the scriptures, you can probably pretty easily guess the third book, which is, of course, the book of Revelation, where the tree of life reappears in the new heavens and the new earth that God has promised to His people as their inheritance. And then right in the middle, you have the book of Proverbs. And we have actually four references to the tree of life here in the book of Proverbs. What is true happiness? What is true life and liberty? It is pursuing, taking hold of, and retaining wisdom. The wisdom that comes from God's hand, the wisdom that is to be for God's people as the tree of life to which we cling. And in order to define wisdom biblically, we have to think back on the opening chapters of Proverbs. I alluded to them before the sermon. We find right at the opening of this extraordinary book that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, and it is a gift from His hand to be sought in faith from Him. And Proverbs 3 tells us that the man who finds wisdom is happy. God wants His children to be happy. Do you know that this morning? God wants His people to be happy. But not according to a happiness that is defined by the sinful affections of the flesh, the world, and the devil. He wants you to be happy according to the wisdom that begins with fearing him. He wants you to be happy according to the wisdom that comes from his mouth. The wisdom, James tells us, that God delights to give his people, if only they go to him and ask for it in faith. Sin has corrupted our affections. We say an enthusiastic yes to the pursuit of happiness. But then we go off and we pursue our happiness in the things that God hates, the things that God has forbidden in his word. And the problem there is with our hearts. We love that which God hates. We hate that which God loves. And that is the war between the flesh and the spirit, for example, that Paul talks about. And this actually gives us a very simple way to understand the doctrine of sanctification. If you've ever heard someone talk about sanctification, it is the process by which God makes us more holy, more like his Son, Jesus. But what does that look like? Well, it looks like changing our affections so that we love what he loves and we hate what he hates. After all, how do we understand Jesus' sinless perfection in his humanity? He only ever loves that which God loves. He only ever hates that which God hates. He only ever pursues happiness in holiness and in wisdom, in walking before the face of God in accordance with his commands. And that is the blessed image into which we are being conformed by the work of the Spirit. That's the core of verses 13 through 18. Happiness is being wise according to the wisdom that comes from God. And that wisdom is priceless. Verse 15, all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. That wisdom is of greater value than any riches that this world could offer. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, as Jesus says, but lose his soul? Now look with me once more at verse 13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. When you read that verse, what question should bore away at you? What question should lay heavy on your heart and mind? It's this. Would finding that wisdom spoken of here, would finding that wisdom truly make me happy? Or is it the case that actually I'm looking for happiness somewhere else? And for believers, what's the reality of our present condition? It's both, right? It's a mix. The Spirit has truly set our affections on the wisdom of God. We long to be conformed to the holiness of God and to the image of Christ. But sin remains. And to the extent that sin remains in our hearts, that sin is, by definition, by nature, that sin is still looking for happiness in the world, in the things that are passing away. There's a way to describe the entire book of Proverbs as the pursuit of happiness. Again, so long as you understand that God's definition of happiness is very different from that of the world's. So long as you define happiness as the desire of the regenerate heart to share in God's holiness, to be like him and to draw near to him. And understood in this sense, verses 1 through 10 of Proverbs 3, go ahead and describe to us, in part at least, what that pursuit of happiness looks like. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Now, verses 1 through 10 need to be meditated on and carefully considered with far more attention than we have time to give to these verses this morning. But notice the pattern with me. 10 verses made up of 5 distinct pairs, with each pair having the same pattern: command and then corresponding promise. Just a moment ago, I read all of the command portions of those 5 pairs. Look at the first couple with me, beginning in verse 1. Command, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. Promise, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Verse 3, command, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Verse 4, promise, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. And so the pattern goes all the way through verses 1 to 10. Now again, it would be wonderful to slow down and to consider each one of these pairs carefully. That's a very worthwhile study, and I commend it to you. But not doing that this morning, there is a general theme I want to emphasize, something that as pair stacks upon pair becomes more and more clear. It's vital for us to understand as we pursue God and his glory. But wonderfully simple. God's ways are good. That's what's trumpeted loud and clear from these 10 verses. God's ways are good. Why is that so important to emphasize? Well, it's because those 3 enemies I mentioned earlier, the world, the flesh, and the devil, all want you to believe that God's ways are burdensome and arduous and not worth the effort. Not worth the effort. But against that, God's word says no. God's ways are good. And his wisdom, again from verse 15, his wisdom is worth more than anything that you may desire here on earth. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Now, that's not to say that pursuing wisdom isn't hard work. You have no doubt experienced that yourself. Pursuing wisdom is hard work. And that's because of the sin that is left in our hearts that fights against our pursuit of God's commands. But the pursuit is worth it. Because as we believe in Jesus and lay hold of him as our tree of life, that pursuit ultimately is for an ever-deepening communion with the living God through Jesus, our Savior. What does Jesus tell us himself? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What is Jesus' promise? It's that God rewards those who seek him with himself. God rewards those who seek him with himself. What is God's design for humanity? What are we for? How were we made? Well, we were made so that our pursuit of happiness would be our pursuit of God, and vice versa, that our pursuit of God would be our pursuit of happiness, and that we wouldn't have any true satisfaction except that we find it in God and from God and resting in our God. But again, we have sought out many schemes. The book of Proverbs is calling us back to the purpose for which we were made. The book of Proverbs is calling upon God's people to walk in wisdom as a testimony to the world that there is something to desire greater than anything that can be found in this earth. But it's a fight and it's a struggle in this life. Do we always remember God's laws and do our hearts always keep His commandments? Do we always trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and never lean on our own understanding? Do we always pursue our happiness in the wisdom of the Lord? Well, if I wasn't preaching and sitting there, and even as I'm preaching, my heart is resounding an emphatic no with each one of those questions. And that's where verses 11 and 12 fit in. So we've looked at verses 13 through 18, then the core of what it means that wisdom is the happiness of God's people. We've looked at verses 1 to 10 about what it looks like for God's people to be pursuing their happiness in the wisdom of the Lord. But now we have verses 11 and 12. Because we are far from perfect, and because there is much work left to do in our hearts, we forget God's law, our hearts are prone to wander, we lean far too often on our own understanding, and we far too often seek for our happiness outside of God's ways. But praise God, when that's the case, when we stray, when we err, when we sin, praise God, He disciplines us as a loving Father. And in these two verses, Solomon wants us to be ready for it. He wants us to understand what's going on when the Lord disciplines us with affliction. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. If you want the best commentary on these verses, you need to go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. The author of Hebrews quotes from these exact two verses in Proverbs 3 and then says this: if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, that is the earthly fathers, they for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But He, that is God, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, listen to what the author of Hebrews adds, so important. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. A reality known to every parent of small children. They make sure you're aware of it. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When the Lord disciplines us with affliction, what does it tell us? It tells us that we are sons and daughters, that we are His children, adopted by grace into the family of God. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And it tells us that He is a loving Father, for he disciplines us in his perfect righteousness, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And so we should not despise or detest his correction. We should delight in it, not because it's enjoyable, because no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. But we can delight in the end that God has purposed, because afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. As a perfect father, he disciplines us in perfect love and righteousness. And so, brothers and sisters, do not listen to Satan's insidious accusations. And perhaps that's a voice that you know all too well. Look at what you're going through. Look at your circumstances. How could you ever believe that God loves you? How could he ever bring you through these things or allow this to happen to you if he loved you? Never fall into the demonic trap of believing that suffering and hardship means that God is punishing you. God punished Jesus in your place. God punished Jesus on the cross, and he is a just God. He is just and he is faithful, and he will never require of you what he has already required of Jesus standing in your place. You are not being judicially punished by God as a judge when you endure affliction as his people. Instead, you are being lovingly disciplined by God as Father. And you see the radical difference between those two things. You are not being judicially punished by God as a judge. You are being lovingly disciplined by God as a perfect and righteous Father. You see, Satan wants you to run away from God in the midst of your affliction. That's the whole goal, that his lies would lead you to run away from him. Don't do it. Don't run away from your heavenly Father in the midst of affliction. Run to him. Cast your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. When God disciplines us, he's weaning us off our self-destructive love of the world. And he's training us to love what he loves more and more, and to hate what he hates. He is teaching us that what it truly means to pursue happiness is to pursue him and to pursue the wisdom that comes from his mouth. One set of illustrations here. It's been more cumulative than anything. Over the years, I've heard the testimony of a number of believers afflicted with terminal cancer. And I noticed it case by case, but as you hear it more and more, again, there's this cumulative effect to it. Basically, there has been one voice of unanimous concurrence with all of those testimonies, that A, God was challenging their faith more than they have ever been challenged, but B, they felt closer to him than they had ever felt in their whole lives, simultaneously. God was drawing them near and giving them this inexplicable peace and thankfulness, even in the midst of an affliction that, in most of those cases, would, in fact, take their life. They understood that God was drawing them near and that death was nothing but the handmaid to deliver them safely into the presence of Christ, their Savior, who was shepherding them, and into the presence of the glory of the Father, who is disciplining them and caring for them and loving them perfectly and eternally. And that's the goal of all his discipline. He is weaning us off our stubborn infatuation with worldly things, things that are passing away, and training us more and more to love the eternal things of Christ and his kingdom. And so however he might afflict us in this life, let us not despise or detest his correction. But let us understand that he afflicts us in his faithfulness so that we might lift our eyes to him and hope in him and find in him our greatest treasure and reward. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, in this life, we have 100 voices at any one time pulling us in every direction, beckoning us to find our happiness in the things that are passing away, in the love of the world. But, O Lord, may we listen to the voice of our Savior. May we hear him. And may we seek our happiness, our joy, our peace, our security in Christ Jesus, our Savior. For in him are found all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. In him you have hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he is our life. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. Save us, Father, from the love of earthly things. Train us to desire the eternal things of the kingdom. And we pray that our Lord Jesus would indeed shepherd us safely into that eternal kingdom, that we might be finally purged of these sinful hearts and worship in the beauty of holiness forever. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.